Good evening.
Good evening.
I was in civil engineering by training. The only practice I had was the two times industrial training I had in my studies. I went to the full time right after graduation. Now, according to the schedule, the topic tonight is building the second generation Christians. But I'm going to present teaching biblical truth to postmodern youth. Now, why? I basically have narrowed down a little bit, I think, not too much, and a little bit the topic for three reasons. First of all, let's kind of translate the topic and look at it from a different angle. Building the second generation Christians. Another way to look at it would be passing on the Christian faith to the next generation. Would you agree?
Mm-hmm.
Is basically that right?
Yeah.
Passing on the Christian faith to the next generation. Now, how can we pass on the Christian faith to the next generation if we do not have solid biblical teaching that they absorb into the heart and then leave it up? Okay? Ultimately is that. But teaching biblical truth is more than just standing in a classroom and teach. You will see that by teaching biblical truth, I mean much more than just formal classroom teaching. But whatever it is, to pass on the faith to the next generation, we must teach biblical truth. Secondly, from my personal experience, I discovered that biblical truth to youth today is not easy. I don't know whether it's one of the most difficult, but it is not easy. I teach biblical studies, the Bible to youth in my church. And I consider my calling, at least a central part of my calling, teaching the Word of God. And I need much more energy when I'm teaching the youth than when I'm teaching the adult. Teaching the Bible, you know, it's not just second nature, it's first nature to me. But when I teach the youth, it's a different ball game. I know the challenge. Okay, that's the second reason why this area needs a little bit more consideration. The third reason is, when Patrick invited me to speak on this subject, obviously I have to narrow it down to the area of my calling. And this happens to be my calling. Actually, there's a fourth reason, but I didn't have this fourth reason when I was preparing this. Because Herbert gave us much more than just the landscape of Malaysia youth ministry, as it is, because he went beyond that to show us what the landscape should be. And Annette took us further from there and to show us how to look at the issues from the perspective of youth worker. So actually, this topic, raising up or building the second generation Christian, is already much of it already covered in the other two papers. So that enables us to take a closer look at a very fundamental aspect of that ministry of passing on the Christian faith to the next generation. Because central to this passing on the Christian faith is the Word of God. If the Word of God is not passed on to them in their mind, in their heart, we cannot say we pass on the Christian faith. It may be a distorted version of Christianity if the Word of God is not faithfully passed on. No matter what form and shape the Word of God is expressed in the next generation, the Word of God must be in there to be expressed out. So there is no letting go of this. So therefore, it's appropriate to focus on this when we talk about passing on the Christian faith to the next generation. Okay. When we talk about teaching biblical truth, one very relevant issue is this. In the light of worldwide development today, is are our youth postmodern already? Okay, I'll leave that question open for you to answer. All I want to do is to describe what the postmodern youth is like. Okay? We are not going to postmodernism the theory propounded by Western intellectuals. That one is still being fought. The dust have not settled down. What will be the outcome? But I will be focused on the postmodern disposition, the mood that I have detected in Malaysia. How widespread, I don't know. Okay, what is the postmodern youth? I try to answer this question by looking at two sets of attitudes. Attitudes towards truth and attitudes towards the medium of communication. Three attitudes each. First of all, truth. In my seminary classes, I may throw out something like this. I said, there are people who say that what is true for a Christian may not be true for others. And a number of occasions when I have students who are below 13 years old, 20s, a number of occasions, one or two, rise up right from where they are. That is how my friends think. This is what they think. This happened both in Malaysia and Singapore. In my own church youth Bible study, I also threw out this idea. A teenager in the group said, that is what my friends think. My 30-year-old girl, when I talked to her about this, she also said, that was what my friends in primary school, a Chinese primary school, think. When I was preparing this paper, I received an email from a friend in the United States, and he told me that his son met a very active Christian girl who told him that the absolutes in Christianity are not universal because people of other religions have a very different concept of God. A very active Christian girl saying that the absolute, the truth in Christianity are not universal, not true for others. Okay? Second attitude. This has to do with, you know, you say a certain truth is true for one group, not for another group. Why? How can that be? Okay? Some time ago, a group of my own colleagues who are reaching out to campus students in the universities told me that they encounter people who say this to them. The Bible is true for the Christians because they believe in it. The Buddhist scriptures are true for the Buddhists because they believe in it. You can go on, all kinds of scriptures. This reminds me of post-liberalism, the post-modern counterpart of modern liberalism. You know, liberal theology. Post-liberal theology is the post-modern counterpart. A very outstanding post-liberal Old Testament scholar is Herbert Charles. He spelled it out. Not all post-liberal scholars spell it out. He spelled it out that the Bible is authoritative for the church because the church accepts it as authoritative. In other words, there is no authority inherent in the Bible. The Bible by itself has no authority. It has authority because the church gives it authority, accepts authority. This is another way of saying Christianity is true for the Christian because the Bible is true for the Christian because they believe in it. Another version of it. The question next is, why would someone decide that this truth is true for him and therefore authoritative over him? I have a third quote. This one is a quote I made up because I haven't heard anybody saying this. I still believe in Christianity because it still works for me. Why would a person believe in a certain truth to be true? Because it works. George McDowell, in his book Beyond Belief the Conviction, said, the majority of our young people have become convinced that what is true and another one is whatever works for them now. What works now? And I bounced it off my older girl, 19-year-old, whether this statement will be a correct representation of what she thinks of youth today. Herself, one of them. And she gave me more insight. He said, what works for me, that you have to, you know, it can mean different things. He says, for children born in Christian home, what works for me may mean keeping my parents happy. Okay? Now, it is important to realize that these are attitudes. And it is not obvious that a youth has this attitude. Now, in preparation for this, I was also presenting it at the NECF Research Commission. I have extensive discussion with my two daughters. And I use this research as a context or a pretext, you may say, to test them out. I use all kinds of questions to test the intuition. I discovered some very interesting things. One thing I discovered is the younger daughter is not yet where the older girl is. She is at the transition stage. She understands what we are talking about this. I feel a little bit of that, but I'm not quite yet. That it's coming. And the older girl is already there. Okay? So I could not tell from my everything interaction with them that they had this allergy. It is through very carefully asked questions and interaction like this, I'm preparing this paper, what do you think of this, that I managed to get them to surface some of these things. Okay? Now, whether the truth that we minister to are already postmodern or not, I don't know. But this is important because I asked my older girl, I said, is it possible that tomorrow suddenly one whole group of you decide that Christianity no longer works for you, is therefore no longer true for you? She said, yeah, possible. It's possible. Because that belief is not anchored into truth as we understand it, those of us who are not postmodern. Because it works for me now. As just my daughter said, young people today are, to them, spiritual things and meaningful relationships are very important. You probably know that. Therefore, it works for me maybe because Christian faith gives me spiritual things and meaningful relationships. You know, whether we like it or not, you build much more meaningful relationships in the church context than outside. Are they still with us because it works for them? And one day they discover that it doesn't work anymore. It's no longer true. So as long as it still works, you may not tell a difference between a postmodern youth and a traditional one. For example, a post-liberal pastor, when he preaches from the Bible, you may not tell a difference from an evangelical preacher. He may expound the resurrection of Jesus Christ theologically in a way that is completely sound, and as an evangelical you will agree totally that he is faithful to the Bible. But in his heart, in his mind, Jesus never rose from the dead in real history, only in the narrative of the Bible. It's just like Neo in Matrix. He only rose, died and rose from the dead on the screen, not in the real world, not in real history. So unless you discover he has this thinking within him, you can't tell the difference. He preaches the Bible just like any magical preacher. It's no different. Okay? I presented this paper just this past Saturday at the NECF Research Commission meeting. And very interesting, somebody brought his 19-year-old daughter to sit in that meeting. And Monday, just before I came, I received an email from him thanking me for that presentation, and he said, my daughter, who has been struggling with these issues, also found your papers hugely helpful. So, from these encounters, experiences, I know this is here. How widespread, I don't know. It is probably more widespread among urban youth than rural youth. So, I'm not able to tell how widespread, but I know it is here. Okay, that disposition among our young people. Therefore, if your youth are not yet there, thank God, what you can do is what we call immunization. my younger girl, I caught her right at the transitional stage. And I told her about this email. I said, you probably won't have to struggle with this issue because you knew what you will get into if you continue on without this interception when we discuss this issue. So she knows ahead of time what is coming so that she, I managed to arrest her development there. In her case, the transition is from primary to secondary school, but I don't know if it is true for every child where the transition is, because it is in the air. Many youth will catch it, but you catch your flu. Immunization. The principle of telling them ahead of time what is out there. No, I first practiced this when I was in the US still working on my PhD, and my younger daughter was going to kindergarten. I knew that even in kindergarten they would teach the theory of evolution. So I have to immunize her. I bought a children's encyclopedia, one volume, and I turned to the evolution part and I explained to her, this is what you're going to hear from the teacher, and tell her why it is not right. She hears from me first. So when she hears from the teacher, oh, my daddy already told me. Because I have parents who come and tell me that, you know, when they discover that the teacher taught that, and they try to counter the teacher teaching, the child says, my teacher teach this, my teacher is correct. When they hear from the teacher first, too late. We must give them a mild dose under control situation. So we must know what is happening and tell them that this is what you hear, this is what you might feel, and why it is not right. And just this Sunday, Bible study, we study Genesis 17. And the discussion of, you know, because some of them are planning to go to public university in Malaysia. And there is one course that is required for all students in the public university, Islamic civilization. And if they teach according to the curriculum, it will be not much different from what they are exposed to in the history classes in the secondary school. But from what I hear, that very often the professor will go beyond that and attack Christianity. And very often Christians, their faith was shattered because the professor will use arguments to tear apart the Bible and tear apart the Christian faith. So I was also vaccinating them. I was telling them ahead, this is what you expect when you get there. Of course, I didn't have time to give them a full course or, you know, the rebuttal of some of the arguments. You see, a lot of these arguments are actually borrowed from liberal scholars. And this argument by liberal scholars, now we are putting the post-liberal theology, is already out of date. But our young people don't know. And the argument seems very convincing. You know, Proverbs says, you know, the first person to present the case will sound very convincing until he's cross-examined. This happens in the court of law, you know, the first person testifies, you may think, oh, sure, guilty, until he's cross-examined, you find all the arguments are torn apart. So I tell them, when you hear that, don't worry, because this is hearing one side of the story. When you hear the other side, you will realize that this argument all fall apart. So that vaccination will help. Of course, you can do more than that. You actually tell them what are some of the arguments will be raised and how these arguments don't really hold water. Okay? The concept of immunization. So if your youth are not postmodern, thank God. But you can vaccinate them. You can immunize them. Because postmodernism, the theory, is being fought in the West. But this mood is in the air. In Asia already. We know they are youth who are infected. How widespread? We don't know. Okay? Attitude towards medium. This one I think we all are familiar. More comfortable with images than words. More receptive to narratives than propositions. Depend more on feeling than reasoning. I have a student. As part of his, one of the coursework, he interviewed his father. And he used the email to interview his father. He was not living with his father. So the first question he asked was this. Is there meaning to life? What is it? Your opinion. Then the father responded, of course, we are all born innocent or stupid or empty-minded. Then we learn words. Then each word has meaning. The more words we learn, the more knowledge we get. And the more knowledge we become, the more knowledgeable we become. This is the word of knowledge. Without it, life will be deprived meaning. Meaning of life means you have more knowledge. You have more knowledge, then life is meaningful. That is his understanding of meaning of life. It's an unusual response. And I like to quote his response, his father's response. I quote verbatim because he didn't use very good English. Not knowing where he got the idea of words being the prerequisite of knowledge and then develop meaning. To me, knowledge can be gained through experience with visuals, graphics, sounds, expressions, and even emotions. This young man is clearly postmodern and his father a classic modern. You can see the difference between the two of them. Respect to the medium, and you can, you know, extrapolate to attitude towards truth. They go hand in hand. This has to do with TV, you know. Many of these children, they you know, TV was their electronic babysitter. So they are too used to images and stories, narrative, not proposition. Truth stated in form of sentences and statements. And depending on feeling, more than reasoning follows because images and, you know, narrative appeal to the emotions more than the reason. Okay? So I again bounce it off my older girl. Is it correct if I put it this way? She says, well, generally okay, but qualifications, is it? When it comes to truth, there are important issues. When it comes to important issues like, is Jesus the only way to God? Is it? They will depend on words more than images, proposition more than narrative, and reasoning more than feeling. I said that's good news, that's interesting. When it's an important issue, they will go back to the traditional way. Then I ask, is Jesus Christ the only way to God as an example of what is considered important issue? I said, is that your personal opinion only? Youth in general and church going youth in particular, do they consider Jesus Christ as the only way to God an important issue? She said, no. Even church going youth may not consider this as an important issue. Then I asked, how then do they decide what is the important issue? Do they fall back on images, narratives, and feelings? She said, I guess so. I hope this illustrates what kind of youth they are dealing with if they happen to be postmodern. How do we teach the Bible, the biblical truth, to youth with this set of attitudes? Now, what I'm going to share from now onwards is relevant for all kinds of Bible teaching, whether you are teaching senior citizens, adults, modern youth, pre-modern youth, post-modern youth, it is applicable. So what I'm going to share from now onwards is not just relevant to post-modern youth. If they are not post-modern, all the more better. If they are post-modern, what I'm going to share will be relevant in terms of biblical teaching. Okay? Now we look at what is biblical truth. We saw what is the post-modern youth. What is biblical truth? First of all, we look at the truth, the nature of truth, and then the aspect of truth. There are three theories of truth, basically, from philosophy. The correspondence theory, the coherence theory, and the pragmatism theory. So I will not go into detail very quickly. The correspondence theory says that truth is what corresponds to the reality or the state of affairs it refers to. Let me illustrate. For example, God exists. If you say this is a truth, okay? God exists, if you say it's a truth, this theory will say it corresponds to reality, that means there is a God that exists. God exists is the truth, it corresponds, matches reality. There is a God that exists. Or you say, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If this is the truth, that means it matches and corresponds to a certain state of affairs. Jesus actually was dead and raised from the dead in reality. Okay? So in other words, truth is what corresponds to reality or state of affairs up in the real world. And this is actually intuitive. This is basically what is true is actually what happened. Okay? But there are other theories you look at later on. Now, if truth is what corresponds to reality, that means truth is not reality. And this is a very important concept, especially when we talk about biblical truth later on. Truth, for example, God exists in a statement of truth. God exists is the truth. It is not the same as the God that exists out there. You know what I'm saying? The reality that God exists out there. This is very important. The idea is the Bible reveals truth. There's truth revealed in the Bible. This truth is not the same as the reality out there that this Bible, biblical truth, is referring to. So we must not get too involved and get caught up with the truth and miss the reality that this truth points to. Now this becomes very relevant later on when we talk about teaching biblical truth. Truth and reality is not the same. Even though sometimes the word truth is used to refer to reality, to mean reality, you know, if you read the background reading I gave up, you know, the seven possible meanings of the word truth, one of them is truth is used to replace the word reality. Like I said, the truth is God exists. The reality is God exists. Okay? Now, a good example will be John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is Jesus saying here? He's not saying, I came to show you the way. I came to teach you the truth. I came to give you the life. He did all this. But in this verse he's saying, I am the way that I came to show you. I am the truth, the reality that I came to teach you. I am the life that I came to give you. You see the difference? Even though the word truth is used, it actually refers to, it actually means reality. I am the reality I came to teach you about. So therefore, we have to make a distinction when we talk about teaching the biblical truth. Now, since truth is not reality, truth is, it may be a statement or description of reality. Now, it is possible that that statement or that description does not perfectly match the reality. Can that be considered truth? Depending how much it matches. Take for example, Einstein has shown that Newton's laws don't match reality perfectly. It's only an approximation. But you can send people to the moon and come back using Newton's laws. For all practical purposes, Newton's law is true, but it doesn't perfectly match this reality. Okay? So, as long as the truth and our grasp of the truth matches reality sufficiently, it still works. For a practical purpose, we can still consider it as true. That means our interpretation of scriptures need not be perfect. It just needs to be adequately correct so that it matches adequately reality. Then we can access to reality. I'll talk more about this later on. Okay? That is the first theory. Correspondence. Second, coherence. It means the truth is not coherent. In other words, a truth supports and is supported by other truth. In other words, consistent with all the truth. Truth is consistent with other truth. Now, this consistency doesn't mean that the truth corresponds to some reality outside in the real world. It need not have to mean that according to this theory. The third one is pragmatism. Very simply, it means truth is what works. Whatever works is the truth. Okay? Now, from the biblical perspective, truth is all three. Because what is true corresponds to reality. The reality created by God is an order. God ordered this world. There are laws governing this reality. Okay? So therefore, if you have the truth, it will be consistent with other truth because it corresponds to reality. The reality that God created is not chaotic. It's orderly. It's the order that God has created. And when you live according to that order and don't violate the order, it works. You don't violate gravity, you calculate your building based on gravity and you fly your plane, you know, based on gravity. It works because it works according to the order. So, in other words, truth corresponds to reality and is coherent and it works. This is important because a postmodern person will say, Christianity is true because it works for me now. Okay? What he means is to reshape that attitude into something different. Christianity works because it is true. You see the difference? It is not Christianity is true because it works. It should be it works because it is true. How do we turn it around? Secondly, aspects of truth. For a long time we think of truth only rationally. Truth is what can be fully understood by the mind. God is love. If you understand what these three words, you grasp it rationally. God is love. Okay? And you can even be very detailed. You go to 1 Corinthians 13 that defines love, and you just change the word love to God. God is patient and is kind and so on. So you have a good definition of God is love. And if you understand all the words, you grasp the meaning of God is love rationally. But grasping that truth rationally, God is love, does not adequately match reality. Because truth has a non-rational dimension. We don't fully understand the meaning of God is love until we feel something about God's love. For example, the parable of the prodigal son. I don't have time to really describe and expound it in detail. For the second son to ask for inheritance is very, very insightful, even today. You give up inheritance only when your father is dead. To ask for inheritance is by assuming you are dead. That is very, very insulting. But as you read, how does the father treat his child when he comes back begging to be a slave? He ran to grab him, have a feast. Now, if we understand that parable emotionally, not rationally, that's what narrative story is to be. Like, recreate experience what the father felt, that love in the father's heart, when he feel that love, as you walk by this parable, as you understand it the way she understood, we feel something about God's love. Then we say, God's love is something like this. Not through the rational mind, through the emotion we feel, God's love is something like this. Then when you merge the two, the rational understanding and non-rational understanding, then we have a more correct, accurate representation of the reality. God is love. It is only when we understand truth that way, it matches reality adequately. Then you find that we can trust God more. If you only understand God is love rationally, you can't trust Him. But when you begin to feel His love, you can trust Him. It works. Truth works, provided it matches reality adequately. If it is only rational, it doesn't match reality adequately. The non-rational must come into the picture. Now, biblical truth. Of course, biblical truth is truth that is revealed in the Bible. Obvious, right? But truth does not and cannot hang in thin air. Truth is always embodied. You'll get a clearer picture what I mean by this as you go along. Truth is always embodied, not something hanging in thin air. In the case of biblical truth, it is embodied in an overarching historical narrative. Genesis, Revelation is one complete story. You read the very beginning of the universe and of the world to the very end of the present universe and the beginning of a new heaven and earth, there is no end. The complete story of mankind is within the covers of the Bible. Complete story. So, biblical truth is embodied in this overarching historical narrative. But, embedded, interspersed within this narrative, you have laws, you have poetry, you have biographies, you have speeches, you have epistles, and so on. There are many other genres we can go into it. Okay? And thirdly, this overarching narrative is a medium to experience and encounter biblical reality. That's why we have to dismiss truth and reality. Okay, let's look at it part by part. First of all, it's embodied in an overarching historical narrative. It is important to see this entire narrative when we study the Bible or teach the Bible. We must have at least a mental picture of this entire narrative in our minds or the minds of our students. Now, I gave out some handouts. In one of the handouts, the drama of scripture, there's a very important insight there that I'd like to read to you. It's already in your file. The drama of scripture, finding our place in the biblical story. The authors highlight the importance of seeing this whole story as a complete story. The bottom paragraph, page 1. Many of us have read the Bible as if it were merely a mosaic of little bits. Theological bits, moral bits, historical critical bits, sermon bits, devotional bits. When we read the Bible in such a fragmented way, to ignore the divine author's intention to shape our lives through his story. All human communities live out the same, out of some story that provides the context for understanding the meaning of history, that gives shape and direction to their lives. If we allow the Bible to become fragmented, it is in danger of being absorbed into whatever other story is shaping our culture, and will thus cease to shape our lives as it should. The dominant cultural story of the secular Western world has been twisted by idolatry. And if as believers we allow this story rather than the Bible to become the foundation of our thought and action, then our lives will manifest not truth of scripture, but the lies of an idolatrous culture. Thus the unity of scripture is no minor matter. A fragmented Bible may produce theologically orthodox, morally upright, warmly pious idol worshippers. If our lives are to be shaped by the story of scripture, we will need to understand two things. Well, that the biblical story is a compelling unity on which we may depend, and that each of us has a place within that story. He goes on to say this book is the telling of that story. We invite the reader to make it their story, to find their place in it, and to endure it as the true story of the world. And I actually printed a summary of the book, the storyline of the Bible. So if you read through it, you have a very broad outline of that overarching narrative, that drama. So if you like it, you can buy the book. Okay? I think you can go back and read it and study the preface again. It's important to see as a complete story, because we leave out the story, whether we know it or not. We leave out a story. Some people, you know, when they trace their roots, they discover where they came from, who their parents are, who are their ancestors. They discover the real story of life. They change. I am not who I am. I am a different person. Then they may leave out the new the story that they discovered that is true of them. We leave out a story. So what is our story that we leave out? Is it a biblical story? Our position is somewhere between Acts 38 and Revelation. If we study church history, we can even pinpoint it better. Where we are at since Acts 38. I will come back to this to see the importance of seeing the whole narrative. I'll quickly go through how the different genres fit in laws. The laws are application of God's will. Basically, God's will for all humanity is love God with all your heart and mind and soul, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, expressed in a different way in the Ten Commandments. So the laws are actual applications of this will of God in real life, in real society, in that world. For example, Leviticus 23 talk about how when you harvest your field, you must leave the corners and harvest. You drop anything, you leave it for the poor and the needy to come and glean. So that was their way of providing for the needy of society. That is their safety net. Today we talk about safety net. But in our context, it's very difficult to provide a safety net where people work for it. You see, those people that go and glean, they work. They're not given free handouts. Free handouts don't work. But the biblical approach is, they work. The widows, they go and glean. They work. They work with their hands. They don't have to dish out, get free handouts. So do we have a system today? We can think of equivalent. Since that is the application of love your neighbor as yourself, we can think of equivalent that will help the needy, the foreign, to provide for themselves, not free handouts. Okay? So through the laws, we can learn how God's will can be applied as example. We may not be able to apply exactly because We are no longer in agricultural society. We are post-industrial society. So what is the equivalent? We can think of possible equivalent when we realize that it is actually an application of love your neighbor yourself. Okay? So the laws are very helpful. Some laws can be applied directly today. Still work today, the laws. Some of them, not all. Poetry, Psalm 23. Poetry, the purpose is evoke emotions. That's poetry. You know, if you read a poetry without feeling with the poet, you don't understand. You become very boring. Same thing with biblical poetry. A lot of people find the Psalms, you know, the prophecies in poetry very boring because it's emotion. We must be able to feel with the poet. Otherwise, it's boring. Of course, Psalm 23 is the easy one. Easy to feel because the imagery is very familiar. The Lord is my shepherd and so on. But that poetry is meant to enable us to feel what a child of God should be like. The sense of security, serenity, because God is my shepherd. So we must be able to feel what it is like for the sheep. You know, sheep are like dogs, you know, need shepherd. And shepherding in Palestine is tough because of hills and valleys. They go through the hills and valleys. You know, a sheep can be very frightened in the hills and valleys. You know, shepherding the flat land is much easier, but you have to realize the context of the Palestine. So the poetry talks about that. You know, the valley of the shadow of death and things like that. Hills and valleys. Therefore, the palm and the rod and so on. You know, the sheep can easily fall on the side because they have to go the narrow path up the hill and down the hill. So when we begin to understand that poetry and feel what the sheep feels, you know, the sense of serenity and security. And the psalm ends with how, you know, God prepared a table in the midst of my enemies. In other words, I can be so secure that the enemies are surrounded, I can still having a feast. That kind of sense of security. You know, my explanation cannot replace that, you know. You have to really imagine and feel what the sheep will feel, the sense of serenity. You know, the sheep lie down in this pasture. A sheep won't lie down unless it is satisfied, it is peaceful. And in this pasture, in other words, there's still food plenty around and he's satisfied lying down there. You know, you're going to see what it is like. Then you realize, oh, as a child of God, that is what I should be. So it speaks towards emotions. Of course, you can preach Psalm 23 and think of 3 points, you know, what are the truth to teach. You can still do that, but you miss the whole point of the poetry. Paragraphies. One interesting thing about the Bible is it's historical, but it's not historical in the modern sense. Therefore, modern scholars say it's not history. Because modern history tries to be scientific. You know, my younger daughter told me, you know, they study, part of it, their history, they study Japanese occupation. When I read my textbook describing Japanese occupation, I'm not scared. But when my teacher starts telling me story about the Japanese occupation, I feel very scared. You know why? Because modern history, they want to be scientific. You know, what's a science textbook? Science textbook means devolve emotions. You know, objective. Detached. Very objective. No emotions. So they try to write history like that. No emotions. Very boring. Even church history textbook, mission history textbook, very boring. Why? Because they want to be very scientific, no emotions. But history is about people, it's about, you know, wars and about, you know, anger and hatred and all these things. And you describe the Second World War, no feelings involved. You've got to feel the hatred, the anger, the emotion that exploded in the whole world. You miss all that. So history, biography. But in the Bible, it's mixed together. So when you study history, you feel. With Abraham, you feel with the people in the history. It comes alive. And you should teach. Look at history that way. And when we study them as real people, we get to know them as real people. Then they become like our ancestors. We become really get absorbed into that narrative when we begin to see them as real people. So we need to teach this character as real people. When I teach Abraham, I will first teach the whole narrative first. Then I break up the part to see his journey of faith. Very often we go by chapter, at the end we don't have a whole story of Abraham. You must teach it as a story. True story though. speeches and epistles are actually similar. Speeches are given when the person is in present with the audience. Epistles is written to people when the speaker or writer is not with them. And very often, speeches and epistles communicate through propositionally in statement form. In other words, explicitly, like Paul said, that God demonstrates His own love towards us in that way. We are sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't tell the whole story of what Christ did. He summarized it in a statement, explicit. And we need this because without propositions, we may interpret stories differently because we have no handle, no grip, no guidance how to interpret the story. For example, the prodigal son. Without Romans 5:8, we may say, well, we see God the Father forgive the prodigal son. You know, there's no need somebody die for his sin. He just come and repent. The Father can forgive him. No need anybody to die for sin, pay for the sin. But Romans 8 says, when God's love demonstrated by Christ dying, so that love of God does not exclude Christ dying. See, if you don't have this proposition, then we may not make anything out of the story. It's all kinds of wrong theology. Okay, so we need this. But the important thing is, since truth has emotional, non-emotional, and rational dimension, proposition is not purely rational, reason alone. It involves emotion. Look at how Paul states the love of God here. Just before verse 8, he says, you know, for the righteous man, nobody will want to die for. But for good men, someone may want to die for. But God demonstrates His own love when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why does He bring in this contrast? Do you ever feel something about God's love? You see, you won't die for a righteous man. Someone who is courageous may die for a good man. But who would die for sinners? Your enemies. And Christ died. Is to evoke emotions. When Paul is trying to teach truth propositionally and logically, he's arguing logically, he wants to speak to our emotions. And what more when he tells stories in his epistles? Use metaphor, use allegory even in his epistles to evoke emotions. So even propositions are not devoid of emotions because truth has emotion. And emotional, I said non-rational because it's more than emotion. The other dimension, we can't go into all the complications if I bring it into more dimensions. Okay. So that means it is important for us to read, study or teach the laws, the poetry, the biography, speeches in the context of this broad narrative. Because if you do that, you will see much more. Because of time, I won't be able to illustrate this here. Go further. Okay? How when we study each book in the context of the broader narrative, you'll find that we see much more than if we just look at each book in isolation. Now, the question is, if this is biblical truth, how do we teach it? The answer is actually very simple. Teach it according to the form it is given to us. But I want to say more than that. First of all, medium of teaching. Teaching is different to the postmodern. First of all, medium of teaching. Semiotic. What is semiotic? Semiotic is the study of how signs communicate meaning. Linguistic is a branch of semiotic. Linguistic is the study of how words communicate meaning. A word is a sign. Okay? But there are other kinds of signs. For example, even the color red can have meaning. Color red in Chinese culture means good luck, prosperity, great, right? The color red in the context of a traffic light means stop. You see, it means something depending on its context. So we have to read signs in that context. Some time ago, using wire, they tried to build a building, you know, just outside, just inside the KL gate for McDonald's. People opposed, lecturers didn't oppose the building of McDonald's at the KL gate. Why did they oppose? Semiotic, because McDonald's means more than a restaurant. McDonald's symbolizes something that does not match a university. They don't like McDonald's some corner university, but right at the KL gate, they are post. They may not understand why the post is semiotic, because it's a symbol of something, it means something. So very often we learn a lot of things through the symbols, the signs around us, not the words. And the most important semiotic in terms of biblical teaching is the community that embodies biblical truth. When you live in a community that embodies biblical truth, you absorb a lot of biblical truth without even reading a word. Come back to this later on. In Christianity, we have two very important symbolic. Even if you believe that the baptism and the Lord's Supper is more than symbol, but the bottom line is they are still symbolic. You know, it means something. It's learning truth by participating in something, in an action. That is semiotics. It means something. So when we talk about teaching biblical truth, I mean more than just the classroom. It's all this, but I cannot go into all this, because I will be focusing more on the more formal teaching. But to help you see that my topic covers all these other dimensions, so you see that I have not really made it very narrow. Okay? Secondly, linguistic communication. Formal, informal, and non-formal. Don't worry about the exact meaning of this. What I'm trying to say is, whenever people come together, there will be truth communicated. Formal will be like now. Very formal, right? A setup. Non-formal will be something like when afterwards we break into discussion. Non-formal. Informal will be like, you know, when we go out for our break, you know, we stand together and we talk and then we discuss something. Okay? So that will be informal. The idea is, whenever people come together, biblical truth can be taught. That's the idea. Secondly, goal of teaching. Basically, when we teach, especially in a formal context, is either to communicate information or cultivate knowledge. And these are two extreme spectrum. You can't dichotomize both. So very often, to cultivate knowledge, you have to communicate information. And sometimes when you communicate information, you do cultivate knowledge. It's whether which extreme of the spectrum you're talking about. Okay? So we cannot dichotomize. Now, to understand the difference, you have to understand the difference between information and knowledge. As far as the Bible is concerned, knowledge, it's not the same as information. When we say, you know, Christians today have a lot of hate knowledge, that's the wrong usage of the term knowledge, because the actual meaning is when you say Christians have a lot of hate knowledge, hate information, hate knowledge. Now, say a very good preaching professor and a good preacher himself, very knowledgeable professor of preaching, lots of knowledge, he writes a book, put his knowledge into a book. Now, when you hold that book in your hand, what are you holding? Is it knowledge or information?
Information.
Knowledge only exists in a person. And we intuitively know this because we have, we call information technology. We don't use the term knowledge technology. Right? Because you cannot download knowledge. You can only download information. When you read the book, understand the book, absorb it, digest it, assimilate it to the point that you can competently use the information. It has become knowledge. Therefore, the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Is the knowledge, wisdom, same thing? No. Wisdom is applied knowledge. If you have wisdom, you have knowledge. You have knowledge, you have wisdom. That's the idea. Okay? So, that is the basic difference between information and knowledge. A knowledge worker is someone who uses knowledge in his work, a doctor, engineer, IT expert. An information worker is probably the one who type in database, you know, working information. You see the difference? Intuitively, you know the difference. Okay? Now, communicating information. Basically, I'm more towards communicating information here. Because of the shortness of time and the context we are in, the coverage of material. So it's hard to be cultivating knowledge, because when we talk about cultivating knowledge, information will be minimum. When you read the Psalm 23, you know, it's not information you're concerned about. It's absorbing, seeing what God's love and care is like. It's cultivating knowledge. Information, nothing much. What information is there? What is my shepherd? I know all these things already. Okay? But there is a place for communicating information. So I would say most of our Bible teaching is communicating information, and there's a place for that. But the information is communicated unless the person, audience, has enough knowledge base already. He cannot convert the information into knowledge, further knowledge. For example, if the audience have very little experience and knowledge of actual preaching, and they go through a preaching class, the students who are really sharp can at least 4 A's plus, right? Ask him to preach, he still cannot preach. Because what he absorbs is information. But someone who is really very knowledgeable in preaching, is already a good preacher, he goes for a preaching class, that information he absorbs, because of his knowledge base, he can convert that into knowledge very fast. So the more knowledge a person has, the easier he can assimilate more information and convert into knowledge. So there's a place for communicating information, but if we don't cultivate knowledge, that information is just accumulating, and it never gets converted into knowledge. So we need to cultivate knowledge. How do we cultivate knowledge? Through immersion into narrative world of the Bible. Now, since we are all familiar with communicating information, I will not touch on that. So I want to touch on something that is what I think we are not familiar with. The best way to learn a language, whether you're studying Japanese or whatever, is not through a class. For adults, we have to go through a class. For children, you just let them mix it. You know, that group of people, they just learn the language without going through a class. Children up to 12 years old can, but for adults, we have to go through class. But if you just learn language through a class, and even lab classes, we don't speak fluently. The only way to really learn is immerse yourself in the culture, in the community, and speak the language. And the language class has the information part, but the cultivation knowledge. Immerse yourself in that community that speaks the language. In the same way, to learn to speak the truth, the best way to immerse ourselves in a community that lives out the truth. Of course, the information class helps. But the problem is, today it's hard to find a community that embodies the truth adequately. In fact, the opposite happens. We live in a community that embodies the theory of evolution. And very likely, we actually absorb that story into our hearts. You see, we absorb what we immerse ourselves in. The information we get don't affect us much. So we immerse ourselves in the story of evolution. But we realize that the economic system, the whole structure of modernity is built on the assumption there is no God. We are immersed in this story. So, think about it. We are absorbing this story without our knowing it. Our children are absorbing the story that is dominant in the culture they are growing in, growing up. So, if we are not able to immerse ourselves in a community that embodies that reality, the next best thing is to immerse ourselves in the narrative of the Bible, because the biblical reality, biblical truth is embodied inside the narrative. We must get into that narrative. And it changed. Now, I remember many years ago, I conducted a session. The conference was organized by the Youth for Christ, I believe. And one of the sessions was communicating the unchanging word to a changing world. So I was asked to share. And as a modern person, I had a standard presentation. I put it this way. We need to study the Bible, distill the truth, timeless truth here, and then apply this timeless truth today. Agree or not? Agree, yeah? The only problem is, truth does not hang in thin air. What you can do is, transfer truth this way. Okay? Because of time, I'm too complicated, I won't go into this. Okay? The best we can do is transfer truth this way, from this embodiment to this embodiment. But what I'm trying to share now is this. Christian, instead of truth transfer, we are people transfer. Bring people into the narrative of the Bible and experience and hear the experience of the story, hear the epistles, experience the poetry, understand the laws in this context. It's like watch a movie. When you watch a movie, you got absorbed into the story world, right? whether it's the Lord of the Rings in terms of books, the three volumes, or the fourth one, you read The Hobbit, or the movie. When you watch the movie, you read the novel, you get into the world. And you feel, you laugh, you get frightened together with the characters. And that can change your thinking, change your feeling about things. And when you come out, you don't say, how do I apply the story? You can, you know, talk about it, what lesson you can learn, you still can talk about communicating information. But when you get absorbed that way, you got changed. So when you come out to hear, you just leave it out because your thinking and feeling has changed. You just leave it out. You don't ask how to apply it. How do you apply Psalm 23? When you allow that Psalm to change, you feel so secure, you come out, you become secure, then you act and react differently to the situation. Why? Because you don't know how to apply it. Of course, there's a room for that. I'm talking about something else here. Therefore, it's so important to see that whole narrative. Just get a job. Okay? Now, as I close, I want to share quickly how this will be relevant to the postmodern youth. Okay? First of all, we saw that they are more comfortable with images, narratives, and feelings. Now, they are comfortable with images. Doesn't mean that we put all our Bible stories into movies. We don't have to. Because they are happy with imagery in their minds. The Harry Potter phenomenon is the proof. They are very happy with words, the word evokes images in their mind. They don't have to put it into little images. So, the image part takes care of. Narrative part takes care of. Feeling part takes care of. In fact, this is what adult one also, don't you think so? It's not just you. It's not just postmodern youth. Any human person made in the image of God would appreciate this kind of thinking. We enjoy a movie, we enjoy a novel, whether you're modern, pre-modern, or post-postmodern. The next thing is, how can this reshape their feeling concerning truth? Okay? I like to quote from a book, very, very classic book, Mimesis, The Representation of Reality in Western Literature by Eric Auerbach. Now, he is not a Bible scholar, I'm not even sure if he's a Christian. At most a nominal Christian. He compares the writings of Homer and the Old Testament. And he has this to say about scripture stories, he says, that it's not in there, this one. The scripture stories do not, like Homer, court our favor. They do not flatter us, but they may please us and enchant us. They seek to subject us. And if we refuse to be subjected, we are rebels. Let no one object that this goes too far. That not the story, but the religious doctrine that raises claim to absolute authority. Because the stories are not like Homer simply narrated reality. Doctrines and promise are entirely in them and inseparable from them. In other words, he's saying, when you read the stories, you can sense the authority of the story. It's not like Homer enchanting you and so on. It speaks to you as the word of God. And he says, don't say this goes too far, because people say only the doctrines have this case claim to authority, not stories. He says, no, the stories embodies doctrines. Now, he's not a Bible scholar, you may dispute with him, but I can prove easily, very easily. But there are a lot of work done today to show that the stories do incarnate doctrine. Let me give you a very quick proof. John 3:16, doctrine, it summarizes the narrative of Jesus Christ. Simply summarizes the life of Christ. When Paul argues for the doctrine of the justification of faith in Romans 4, what did he do? He tells the story of Abraham. Stories do incarnate doctrines. So when we teach the story the way it's taught, doctrine is communicated. Of course, we need to reinforce that from the epistle, propositionally, both directions. Okay? So, because of time, I will end here. But I just want to say one thing. When we teach this story, we can bring people back to Genesis 1:1, the very beginning. Because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The New Age story has no beginning, but it also match here. The New Age says there is no beginning, everything is spiritual. What is physical is actually a manifestation of the spiritual one, God.
impersonal God. The story of evolution says there is also no beginning. It's always material. So the question is, we need to challenge people, which story do you choose? The biblical story. You know, it all begins in Genesis 1:1. Do you accept this? In the days God created heaven and earth, there is God, personal God who created the heaven and earth, there is material and spiritual world. All the alternative stories, these are the three stories being laid out today. Which story do you choose? So with this approach, we can make people choose right from the beginning and leave this story out consistently. Don't mix up stories. Very often, a Christian may be living out the evolution story. He takes a piece of the scripture story here, Christ died for my sin, therefore I go to heaven, that's all. Everything else is an evolution story. And he may even mix the DNA story, chumbo inside. Unless we teach the Bible this way, we cannot separate out the stories. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for opening our eyes to see what your word is all about. How through your word we can actually encounter you, encounter reality. So we pray that you continue to open our eyes. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Amen.
Oh, okay, I don't have specific questions for reasons you rather not share, but you can you can focus on either the first part, postmodern youth, or what the biblical truth is all about, or the teaching part. Share whatever you feel like sharing.
Well,